invite you to turn in your copy of the scriptures to Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11. We're going to be looking at the first 13 verses here of Luke, and we have a very focused exposition upon the 13th verse, but I wanted to read the whole section and give you an overview of the doctrines that are there, although we will be focusing this afternoon on verse 13. It's been a wonderful contemplation that I've had for a long time upon the Holy Spirit, but especially, one of you, my friends, I can't remember which one of you, but one of you, we've had a conversation, and perhaps you can come to me if you remember it, and we can recall it together. But we were talking about the Reformed Church in general, and we were saying, the question came to me somewhat like this: why is there seen to be little joy, relatively, in the Reformed Church in comparison to other evangelical churches? And yet, the Reformed Church has many strengths, the intelligence and knowledge of the word, the systematics, but it's missing, it seems, so much that joy. And why is that? And I believe that I have the answer. As we look at this text, I believe that will be answered. And so whoever you are who has asked me that question, consider whether or not it is this question of whether there is a requisition of the Holy Spirit. Now, we have the Holy Spirit. The Reformed Church has always had the Holy Spirit. The question is there a requisition of the Holy Spirit? And this is a big word, children, one which I hope to elucidate for you. I want to make clear what it means. A requisition is not a mere receiving. A requisition, those of you who have been in the Army, you know this, you requisition parts if you're in maintenance for fixing tanks and such other things. And it's a mere request, but not a mere request without any authority. When you requisition the Army, you have a pot of money which you can use that money. However, the leaders choose to use it in line with the mission of that particular unit. And so as I was part of a unit which was doing maintenance on heavy armor, I was able to buy anything I needed in order to fix a tank or fix a Humvee, and I would requisition it. It would be a request to receive that thing, but that with the authority of being able to fulfill the mission of the unit. And so this was, I did have to keep it within budgetary restrictions, of course, but there was no question about the requisition as long as those conditions were met. And so we likewise have not a mere ability to request the Holy Spirit, but we actually have divine grant or authority to receive him extraordinarily. And this puts a great difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. In the Old Testament, there was the Holy Spirit given, absolutely. In the ordinances, absolutely. And this, there is no change between the two testaments. But in the New Testament time, there is a promise that there will be an extra full measure of the Holy Spirit given, resulting in an outpouring or unction of the Spirit that will result in a world converted to the gospel. But this will not come by mere ordinary graces. You can think about the ordinary graces being the preaching of the word, the reading of the word, children, the praying, the singing of the psalms. These ordinary graces are sustaining, persevering, but that which comes as conquering nations is extraordinary. And this is a special promise to the New Testament. In the Old Testament, there was going to be no other nations but Israel, covenanted with the Lord. But in the New Covenant, what's our promises? Every nation, tribe, and tongue bowing the knee to the Lord. That's our promise. That requires a special measure of the Spirit. We can requisition that Spirit, that Holy Spirit. And this is what this text is all about. With that, if you're able to, I invite you to stand as we read Luke 11, verses 1 to 13. Hear the word of the Lord. This is found on page 1234, and we'll quickly go to the next page. Luke chapter 11, and the first 13 verses. Hear what Christ says. And it came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. said unto them, When ye pray, say, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven, so in earth. Give us day by day our daily bread. And forgive us our sins, but we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And he said unto them, Which of you shall have a friend, and shall go unto him at midnight, and say unto him, Friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine in his journey has come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. And he from within shall answer and say, Trouble me not. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give thee. I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him, because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity, he will rise and give him as many as he needs. And I say unto you, ask, and it shall be given to you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh, receives, and he that seeketh, findeth, and to him that knocketh, it shall be opened. If a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? Or if he shall ask an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? Thus is the reading God's word. Let us go and pray one last time, asking his blessing. Father, we desire this gift of the Holy Spirit. We know that you have given him to all of thy people upon the very moment of their regeneration. But we're asking, Father, not merely for thy Holy Spirit indwelt, but thy Holy Spirit extraordinarily outpoured upon us. Let us see of thy revival power once again in these churches. You gave it to our forefathers. You're giving it in many lands, but Father, it seems that we're in a place of darkness, a time of dark ages yet again. And we pray that you will not leave us, that you will not forsake us, but that you will give us of this Spirit once again. Oh, we pray you will. And we do ask that you will do it using this text to key us in to the power of requisition of thy Spirit. Father, please do this for thy church's sake, which Christ has purchased with his own blood by his Spirit, upholding him without measure. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. I intend to give you a doctrine of a pneumatology. This is, children, a study of the Holy Spirit in order particularly for your life to be able to tap in to his power. This is a power that's always available to you. This is a power that lives within you and a power which can be increased in you upon obedience to this text. The requisition of the Holy Spirit, I want to give you a general outline of the text we read, and the doctrines are there, but then really hone in on one particular doctrine in verse 13. And so I'll give it to you first by telling you the doctrines as my first point, and then in my last 2 points, just looking at verse 13 and looking at that promise that we have there. And so let me first look at the first 5 verses with you as we go our first point, looking at the doctrines that are here. Notice, you're going to hear what's famously called the Lord's Prayer here. But you'll say, well, it's a little bit different, isn't it? In a couple things, and some of its wording, and the lack of a conclusion. But why is there a conclusion in Matthew 6:13, where it's given on the Sermon on the Mount, but not here? I want you to think about this one truth. How many times have I taught you several things over and over again? Because that's necessary. It's good teaching to have a certain amount of repetition. And it's no surprise that Jesus taught his disciples and taught many about prayer several times over his ministry. We know that this is a separate time from that in Matthew chapter 6. In Matthew chapter 6, it's the Sermon on the Mount. The Lord is sitting on this ridge line, and he's teaching, and down on the sides of this ridge, and he's teaching the multitudes. And it's a very different context here, right? We have his disciples. Jesus was praying. And I want you to imagine being one of those disciples, looking at Jesus praying, crying, prostrated, crying out to the Father. And they're amazed by this. And they're saying, Lord, teach us to pray. We've seen John teach his disciples to pray. Should not you teach us to pray? And indeed, he does. And I want you to notice that he gives them the, in this wording, in Matthew chapter 6, in the Sermon on the Mount, he's preaching, and he says, when ye pray, pray in this manner, or in this pattern. And he gives the pattern, which of course would have to include the conclusion. But here, he's teaching them to pray specifically in the supplications. And this is why the same six supplications, which are in the pattern of prayer, which he taught to the multitude in Matthew 6, here, as we're looking at it, given to his disciples privately, in private discipleship, it does not have the conclusion, but it has all the supplications. And the ancillary, or the teaching that comes after that in verses 6 to 13 is all about what? The petitions. How to petition. In what spirit to petition. And in this, it's most understandable that there would be no conclusion, as he's not teaching them the whole pattern, as he will soon do on the Sermon on the Mount, but he's giving them specifically what to petition. And so this is why our forefathers knew that this prayer was not merely a pattern, but also able to be a prayer itself. The petitions can stand alone as a prayer. You can sit in your private closet and you can pray this, not merely as a pattern, but as a prayer. And this actually is gained not from Matthew, but from Luke, where this word say is used rather than in this manner, in this pattern. And so we have here this prayer, not as a mere pattern, though it is a pattern, but also as a distinct and able to be adopted in private prayer of yourself. And so there's going to be times perhaps when you don't know what to pray. It is lawful, it's good for you to pray these words, even as they stand in your Bible today. And so this is the particular way in which this comes to us in the beginning of our text. And the doctrines that rise up for this is that we are to have in our prayers these petitions in mind. And it shows us primacy, the primacy of the sovereignty of God in our mind. We start with the hallowing of his name. We start with his kingdom first in our mind. And then we can go off into our more individual's concerns and our forgiveness of sins and our daily bread. And so all of these things rise up from the first five verses, but we're not going to focus on that today. We look, and as we see him going from 6 to 11, what we're looking at here in this section is particularly him driving home this aspect of the prayer's petitions needing to be importunate, needing to be continually given. We ought not to expect that as soon as we give the petition or the asking to God, that he'll immediately answer. We ought to expect that there is this required of us, that we continually ask him until we get an answer from him. And so this helps us, because some of you have been praying for things, and the Lord has not given it to you. You need to understand that that's okay. He's not said no. What he's saying is, Continue in your prayer and asking of me. I have so much to show you. Keep asking me, and I will return and answer in due time. And we could, this doctrine of importunity is something that we could spend so much time on how to go about this continual praying, in how it ought to be shared, when it ought to remain private, and when it ought to be given in a more public way. As you consider going from the closet into the public place with importunate prayers in your life. But we're not going to focus there on that section. we're going to be looking at the final section, that which goes from 10 to 13. And so as you look from section 6 to 9, in where importunity is the main doctrine being given to us, we're looking at 10 to 13, something very similar. It's the grounds by which we ought to expect to have an answer after importunate prayer. And that is this, it's adoption. I want you to see in this section 10 to 13 that you ought to think of the Lord Jesus and his Father as one which has given unto you an adoption. You're one of his precious children. You're not coming to him as one outside of him or one where he is angry at you in a way of punishment. No, you are coming to him completely forgiven, or as we could say, completely covered by the blood. And in that way, you can draw a comparison to modern day good fathers, fathers that would, of course, not only give good gifts to their son or their daughter, but they're compelled to by nature. And if that's the case in nature of good fathers, how much more is it of your heavenly Father, which not only will give you good gifts by his nature of goodness, but also by his will. He desires to, because he calls you a son or a daughter. You're a child of God, my friends. And as you come to him, this is the ground of the petition and the continual asking of him of particular petitions that you have, making sure that you are willing, as you would be children to your fathers, to come into submission to their will. Perhaps you ask something of your father and he gives you a good thing, but he doesn't give it to you exactly as you asked it. But you change your wills, don't you, children, to receive, knowing that your father is giving you something good, which meets some aspect of your request, which was good and virtuous. And it's the same here. And so I want you to see that we're going to be zooming in on this, on what ought to be the very substance of why we can come continually before him. And notice that the petitions are not restated, and the petitions are actually given a superstructure. This is what I'm trying to tell you. That every single petition and what you ought to be asking in each and every one of those things can be underneath this category, Holy Spirit. And the way that you ask and the method or attribute of importunity for that thing ought to be all grounded upon this thing that you ask, the Holy Spirit. And I'm going to ask you now, very directly, when's the last time you asked for the Holy Spirit? I want to remind you that his disciples, which have been sent out with the Holy Spirit to do mighty things, they have the Holy Spirit, my friends. So why is Jesus asking them to ask for the Holy Spirit? You see, we got to look at the very large picture now, don't we? We not need to look and see what it is that though a Christian has a Holy Spirit, yet he can continually ask him for the Holy Spirit. You, my friends, need to know that you may ask it. And it will show that we, as a Reformed church, if we are indeed lacking of joy, and I think that's very fair. That's a very fair statement. We have the law, we love the law, and we love the Lord Jesus. We love the doctrines of soteriology, we love the doctrine of God and Christology and pneumatology and all these other things. But why in the Reformed Church is there not a fullness of joy? That's the question. We have it answered today in our text. And we can get more specific, right? Because Reformed Church makes us feel kind of safe. But let's go a little bit closer into home. The Phoenix Reformed Presbyterian Church, why is there not a fullness of joy here? This text has the answer. Let's get more specific, because we need to, right? You, sir, you, ma'am, do not have the fullness of joy of the Holy Spirit in your life. Why? This text has the answer. It's the doctrine that we're gonna raise up and look at today. And this is the doctrine. The doctrine from verse 13 is this. With the Father and the Son is the Holy Spirit. And there is a fullness of the Holy Spirit deposit. You don't, of course, have to write all this. Just listen for a second, then I'll give you something to write. With the Son is deposited a fullness of the Holy Spirit, from which you may draw for your own fullness. And so the doctrine is this. Ask for the fullness of the Holy Spirit, because you do not yet have it. And that's bold for me to say that. Because I don't know all of your lives individually. I haven't spent enough time, right? And so really what I'm assuming is that because there's overall in the Reformed Church not a joy that is full, and neither is it here in this congregation as we can read about in our forefathers, therefore individually it must also be true. So I'm drawing from the generals a particular, but you, of course, need to decide whether that's true of you. Do you have a fullness of the Holy Spirit such that your joy is overflowing with Him? That's my question for you. The doctrine is that you can have it. I want you to see that. And that as you individually have that, and you as families have that, and we as a congregation have that, the Reformed Church can have that once again. And no longer would those who visit from evangelical churches, no longer would they come in here and say, boy, they know a lot, but where's their joy? They'll no longer be able to say that. What they'll instead do is come in here and say, wow, they know their doctrine, and look at them. The Spirit is among them. We can see that. And this is something that we need to strive after. And so we're going to look at this doctrine. And we're going to look at it in two ways. First, notice that the Holy Spirit is a gift. It's given to us in the text by a verb, right? The whole Heavenly Father gives the Holy Spirit. And so we need to look at that and understand that. In what way is He a gift? Because this allows us to understand the larger context of why some people that have the Holy Spirit, Jesus is telling them that they need to be given the Holy Spirit. By us understanding how the Holy Spirit is a gift, we'll answer that question. Okay, the second thing is how, and this is more practical, how do we commune with the Holy Spirit? Because what we have here is we're asking the Father, by the boldness and by the purchase of the Son, to give this Holy Spirit, which has been purchased for us, to them that ask Him. And so we got to have a desire to ask Him, to want Him. And what are we asking Him for? And the answer is communion. And so what we're going to do, communion like as in a relationship, okay? And so we're going to look at, in our last point, that doctrine that comes up from this last portion of verse 13, how we can commune with the Holy Ghost. And so now as we transition into verse 13 only, we're going to ask this question, how is the Holy Spirit a gift? How is He given? And the answer is there's distinction. And this is so important for us to know, because there's so much confusion today. You have the Holy Spirit, and there's some ideas that you can bark like a dog, right? You can wave around flags, and that's the Holy Spirit. You can do artwork, and that's the Holy Spirit doing that artwork. And so there's this one extreme, but there's this other extreme that says, and this was beautifully spoken against. Let me first tell you what the error is. The error is, and I've seen a lot of it in Westminster West coming out of that area, okay, is that the Holy Spirit only works by the ordinary means. And the only thing we should be doing, and this effect infects everything. So it infects preaching, because they'll say, the only thing I need to do is just give you what is the historical and grammatical and redemptive context, and the Holy Spirit can do the rest in the ordinary means, right? There's that idea. And it infects the preaching, and it infects the way that you read the Bible, because then you just got information, right? Information, and you ought to know it in your head. But where's the heart? And in reaction to that, kind of more the Holy Spirit's a gift in ordinary means, which is true, but the problem is the only aspect, right, for this day and age. And so you self-correct, and you have this emphasis today on experimental preaching, to kind of correct from what has happened in the American churches, to bring it in between, but not wanting to swing too far the other side, where you're saying the Holy Spirit is me doing cartwheels down the aisles, okay? And so the person who spoke out against Westminster West's erroneous emphasis upon only the ordinary means is Craig Scott. And I really encourage you can Google his excellent series of sermons on specifically refuting that idea. And what he shows is what the Bible shows, is that the Holy Spirit is not merely an ordinary gift. It's also an extraordinary gift, promised for the New Testament times, something to be tapped into throughout all ages of the church, for individuals, for families, for churches, for nations. And that's the distinction we need to make. Because here, what is especially in view, by good and necessary consequence, the ordinary gift idea is in view, but remember, the disciples already have them. So what's the emphasis then? It's the extraordinary giving of the Spirit. And so let's look at these things. What I've done for you is in my studies, I've taken everything the Bible has said about the Holy Spirit being given, and I've categorized it. So all those scriptures fall under two different categories. I'm going to give them to you to help you understand the way that the Holy Spirit ordinarily moves in the Christian life. Number one, it's as a spirit of sanctification. The Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him. He doesn't wait until you obey him to give you the Holy Spirit. No. Instead, God, as an attribute of his being your God, has given you the Spirit. And that is the cause and the basis for which you do good works. He has before prepared them for you to do. That's one way. He's a spirit of sanctification. He comes, he regenerates you, giving you that will to believe. And after you have that will to believe, then what he does is he makes you give about that fruit of faith, which is those things which attend unto good works. And in this way, he enables you to listen to his sermons. He enables you to have love for one another, love for God through the ordinary means. He takes your heart, and in the very breaking of the bread during the sacrament, He makes you love the Lord Jesus, whose body was broken for you. In the very pouring out of the wine, he causes you to think upon the blood poured out willingly from your mediator in the covenant of grace. And in this way, you are being sanctified little by little, coming closer to him, not only in love, but casting off of uncleanness. He is calling you unto this, but not merely calling you, but giving you the means to fulfill the calling. He has said, "Be unto me a holy people, a holy priesthood." But he does not do this without giving you a Holy Spirit. 1 Thessalonians 4:7-8. Titus says something similar, and I love this passage. It says this, reinforcing the covenant of grace. It says, "Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost." You see that there? That's sanctification, which he shed, that means poured out, children, he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. This is ordinary. Each and every one of you have this now. The Spirit takes up residence in the church, in you, my friend. And this is a constant means for your growth from life to life, grace to grace, glory to glory. He is a spirit of sanctification. Tons of verses that prove this point. The other category is he is a spirit of consolation. Children, that's a big fancy term for peace or comfort, okay? He's called the comforter. And so consolation is a fancy term for that, okay? So he's a spirit of peace. Comfort. And this the Father gives to you. And listen to John 14:16. It's so encouraging. This is Jesus, right? He's speaking to his disciples. "I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide." Do you see that? That's the indwelling. "That he may abide with you forever." My friends, you never lose this comforter. Now, some of you are going to say, "Pastor, there's been times I don't even know if he's there." I know. This is your subjective sense. But I want to show you that he's a spirit of consolation that's forever with you. That means objectively, or by fact, no matter what you feel, he's there. Now, you may have times in your life where he feels far away or not there at all, but you need to strengthen your faith in the Holy Spirit by knowing the objective truth, the fact that he is there to comfort you, and that not merely by nature, but by the prayer of the Son. Do you see this idea of requisition now? By authority of King Jesus, he's there abiding with you forever, never going to leave you. He'll be with you in your marriage. He'll be with you in your parenting. He'll be with you in all of the hard things in life and the easy things. He is the Spirit of consolation. Now, that is an ordinary means. This is always available to you, my friends. This is available to you Sabbath by Sabbath, an ordinary means of grace. And he'll come to you as a sanctifier, and he'll come to you as a consoler. But there's also an extraordinary gift that he is as well. And there's many different senses in which this is true. This is true officially, as he comes as an extraordinary gift at particular times, the prophetic times upon the prophets, the apostolic times upon the apostles, and those that were prophets in that time, of course, as well, and those who were given the gifts of healing that came from the Holy Spirit, an official, extraordinary gift of the Holy Spirit for a particular time to pass away with that time. But he is not only given as an extraordinary gift at official means, at official times, but also as they are at extraordinary outpourings. And this is something promised. I want you to see this in several ways. First, I want you to see it from the Old Testament. And so I'm going to show you from Zechariah 12, verse 10. Zechariah 12, verse 10. Here, you'll see it said that I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. This is the day of the Lord. This is that day of not only the coming, this is the New Testament day that's being prophesied here. It is part of what happens as a down payment or earnest in your regeneration when he first inhabits your soul at the moment of faith. But it is also continuing in this extraordinary manner, not merely a spirit of grace and supplications, but the ability to actually look upon the Lord Jesus with power that has this effect, that the whole land shall mourn, verse 12. Every family. This is extraordinary. And look at verse 14. All the families will be affected. And this is all the families within the church. This is all the families within the nations that is in view here. And this is confirmed in several places. It's confirmed also in Joel. In Joel, this is an interesting one because we know it applies, and I've heard some of you say, and I like this term as long as it's not used incorrectly, but that already not yet, right? You see in so many of the prophecies, you have a down or earnest payment of that prophecy. You have a already, that which has come, but you also have that which is still yet to come. The reason we know this is true is because this extraordinary gift of the Holy Spirit is for the entire New Testament age, and it is the power behind the Holy Spirit conquering the nations for Christ the King, him directing him and doing the will of the Son to wherever he is sent. Now listen, this is Joel 2, and in chapter 2, in verses 28-29. It shall come to pass, I will pour out, there it is again, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. This stuff, of course, began. It's the New Testament. These signs came to us as a sign that this New Testament has been inaugurated. But it didn't start and end there. This outpouring of the Spirit, though it's not going to be with offices or official dreams and official apostles any longer, yet this extraordinary spirit is still available to be poured out. How do I know? Because of the prophecies. Every nation, all flesh, every tribe will be taken to the Lord Jesus in bowed knee. How's that going to happen? Is it just going to be by ordinary preaching? Just preaching that happens week to week? That's not how it happened in times in the Bible, in the New Testament time, was it? When you had the spreading happening, almost it seems to be, with such fervor that it could go to the end of the world. No, it was extraordinary then. It was extraordinary a couple times in the Old Testament, but man, look at what has happened since. My friends, if you have not studied revivals, you need to. They are a beautiful example and confirmation of both Revelation and the prophets, which said that this would be the characteristic of the New Testament times. If you want to go to one place that's free, there's some great books I can recommend, but I'm just going to go give you some place free and instantaneous. And this would be something to write down. A good thing to do on the Sabbath is to study those revivals. There's this website called Romans1015.com. Romans1015.com. And it has a really cool compendium of all of the revivals, all those in the Bible and all of those in church history. Really great information on each one. Study those with your family. See the way the Holy Spirit in this extraordinary manner caused the three kingdoms to come together in unity to give us the Westminster Confession of Faith, the catechisms, to give us these extraordinary means of supplying the church with unity, purity, and subjection to Jesus Christ. Because this is how it's prophesied to continue to happen. We know this from Jeremiah 50, verse 5. We know this where everywhere where it's prophesied that there will be a perpetual covenant that the nations will be entering into. This is promised for us. But it also comes to us not only as a mere promise, but as a part of our hope or expectation. You can see this in Romans 5. Romans 5, verse 5 says this. And hope, as expectation, children, as well, maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. I want you to think there for a moment. This is our hope, that there will be an outpouring of the very direct love of God by the Spirit into our hearts. And this is what I'm going to ask you. I'm going to ask you just to show you that this has to be extraordinary. Here's my question to you. Ready? Do you, right this moment, love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind? Is that true? All, I'm talking to all now, and all means all here, okay? All your heart. Or is a little bit of your heart kind of taken by the world? All of your soul. Is a little bit of your spirit satisfied in some other way? All of your mind, or is so often your mind taken with, and you know, I'm not getting specific to pick on any particular thing or person, but this is just stuff that's coming to my mind in my own life. Movies, right? Some of your mind taken with that. Now, some movies are instructive, okay? But I'm saying, is your mind so taken with entertainment or other means that it's actually taken a little bit away from Christ, right? There's a balance there. And, of course, in our day and age, social media and other such things, the question is, your mind, all of it, is desired by Christ, required by Christ. Do you love the Lord thy God with all thy mind? Now, we can see here that when the hope and the expectation is that there is an abundant pouring out of the Spirit into your hearts, such that you are able to say, there's a fullness of joy in me. There's a fullness of my mind, but taken with the Spirit. And we can read about this. We can see this happen in history as men and women are struck by the Spirit. I'm not just talking about the Bible times. I'm talking about the revival times. Read about the revivals, please. I want you to think upon the way this is given to us in the Bible as something of a truth. Think about the way that the altar had a continual fire. Think about how the Holy Spirit is called in Matthew 3:11 of the baptism of the Holy Ghost in fire. There is this perpetual burning in a heart when the extraordinary pouring out of the Spirit happens upon him. This is the not mere dream of the Christian, but this is the expectation. This is his hope that it would happen to him. It's showing forth something that we have a great aversion to. Each and every one of us, we have this aversion because we're Americans in the 21st century. We have the aversion against, away from the supernatural. We're very comfortable with books, commentaries, these things which instruct our mind. They're logical. They're able to be put into forms of syllogisms, and these things are natural. We're able to put together thoughts which can, by good and necessary consequence, show forth the truth. But what I'm trying to tell you is that faith is not merely natural. There's a natural component to it, okay? And that's why the Holy Spirit changes the heart, so that naturally you flow forth with faith from that new heart. But there's also another aspect which we're uncomfortable with, and that's a supernatural one. I should be able to go, if I were to come down from this pulpit and just go to each one of you individually, I should be able to ask you this question. You should be able to answer it, okay? Tell me about one time you had a supernatural experience of faith. Tell me about it. And what you'll see in the American church, what you'll see is that there's a difficulty with that. We'll say, well with the, you mean with the preaching, the way I felt in the preaching? And what I'm telling you is that, no, in your very heart, there's a supernatural outpouring of faith into your heart by the Holy Spirit. What does it look like? It looks like, well, let's see. In the 1904 to 1905 Welsh revival, judges had no cases to try, where revival meant. Police started joining choirs for the lack of work. Illegitimate birth rates dropped. Guys, I'm getting this from newspapers. This isn't made up or merely like, you know, eyewitness accounts. This is actual statistical numbers. There's evidence of the movement of the Holy Spirit, and it happens in real ways that are supernatural. When's the last time you have a 40% decrease of the jail population? When's the last time that illegitimate birth rate dropped 44%? When's the last time that there was a 60% decrease in drunkenness? And I can tell you, in Wales, 1904, the 1905, compared to 1903, that's supernatural. That doesn't happen by any natural means. When was that time for you that the Holy Spirit so poured out in your heart that you overflowed with tears? You're on the ground, almost paralyzed with the sense of your sin. And then you rose up with a newfound power towards holiness. This is Revival 101. This is what has not only happened in Wales in 1904, this has happened all throughout the world. Not just in Scotland, not just in England, not just in Ireland, up in Ulster. I can tell you about all those places. But also in Korea, I've studied that. Also in China, happening right now in the underground church. Happening in India in the 1800s. I've read about that. Happening in the place of Cyprus, where there was an outpouring of the Spirit in 1877. All of these things. And I'm asking you, has that happened to you? And the thing is this supernatural power, this outpouring of the Holy Spirit is available to you. You're able to have a revival today. How did they do it? the way that it was done historically, and I would say this is a general rule, is leaders of the church were praying together. And eventually, Christians in the church with their leaders are praying together. I've never seen a revival in history start without prayer. And then after this extraordinary time of prayer, sometimes for 3 years, my friends, or more, but 3 years was about what I've noticed, I've seen in church history, the Holy Spirit comes. And when he comes, there comes along with it controversy. Because along with revival, the Holy Spirit is going to come along the spirit of darkness. There's going to be their workings, which are also working to deceive and to give false, you know, expressions of things which they can act on in a human body and person. But there, in the midst of that, there will be true revival and movements of the Spirit. And are we such a people to desire revival? Are we, according to this text, Luke 11, actually praying and asking for the giving of the Spirit? And this is something that we all need to be on our knees about. Because we have this promise that the Holy Spirit will give him to us. We have him indwelling, but do we have him to the fullness, which is available to us according to the new covenant administration, the covenant of grace? And what we'll find is this is not that age, is it? You don't hear about revivals in the next city over. You don't hear about the Spirit being poured out on Flagstaff and all of us wanting to go up to Flagstaff. But this was commonplace in the generations before us since the Reformation. But something has happened here. There's a lack of joy in the churches. And so it goes to our question. If we are to have the Spirit, not only ordinarily as the gift that he is ordinarily given, but also extraordinarily as he is to be extraordinarily given and asked for, so ought we to understand what communion looks like. Because this communion with the Holy Ghost is what we ought to be praying for specifically. And I want to first start this last point with some of the impediments to that. And then to give you some of the specific directions where you can ask with specificity for this giving, extraordinary giving of the Holy Spirit. So how do we commune with the Holy Ghost? Well, first, you need to look out for those things which will prevent it. This is why, in my opinion, the Reformed Church lacks a fullness of joy. This is why, in my opinion, the evangelical churches lack a sense of knowledge of the Bible and of the Holy Spirit's doctrines which he's given us. It's because of these three things. There is a grieving of the Holy Spirit. What does it mean? Of course, it comes from Ephesians 4:30 very directly. I'll read that for you just so you can know that this is all biblical language. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. This grieving, if you study it throughout the scriptures, is a lacking in holiness. And what I want to show you specifically, as it has worked out in time, as we see it in stories of our forefathers, is most often unconfessed sin. And so this is not where you ought to be more perfect. That's not what I mean by lacking holiness. By lacking holiness, I mean usually there is some ongoing thing which is grieving the Holy Spirit as it remains in your life. And an example of unconfessed sin was in the great Pyongyang revival of 1907. That started in such a way where there was a treasurer in that particular congregation, which once the communion seasons were happening and revival seemed like it was beginning, but it was a stifling of it. A man came to the front and said, I have stolen $100. 1907, that was quite a bit. You know, I have stolen $100, and I felt the weight of that sin and how that was part of what's preventing the further movement of the Spirit amongst this body. And so he got up, he confessed that sin, he was forgiven, he was prayed for, and the revival yet was not sparked. And there was more that had to be done. And this is one of the examples in revival of why it does not happen is there is a grieving of the Holy Spirit. Grieving is talking about the person of the Holy Spirit. If you think about grieving someone else, right? You've offended them. And so you can offend the Holy Spirit. And so think upon your own life. Is this something which is preventing revival in your own life? The second thing, 1 Thessalonians 5:19, is a quenching of him. A quenching of him. And when you look at 1 Thessalonians, and you think about what is the difference between quenching, grieving, and some other thing, here's what it says. Quench, and this is so simple, isn't it? Quench not the Spirit. Despise not prophesying. You can see that this idea of quenching we get from fire. If you think about that altar, children, right? That altar, right? It was a tall thing, and it was a square, and they would put incense on it and would burn up, okay? That can be the fire part. It can be quenched, right? And then your incense would not be burnt and go up as a savor, would it? And this is the idea of quenching. The Holy Spirit is a fire needing to be inflamed, needing to have the zealous coals of faith to be inflamed unto faith and to faith. But what we find is that there's a quenching of this fire. This quenching is a quenching of the spirit of burning. That's what it says in Isaiah 4:4. And what was happening in Isaiah's time, this spirit of burning, which was being quenched, was there was no ability for revival at that time or an outpouring of the Spirit because of a lacking in zeal. You see, the Holy Spirit's work is attacked. It's attacked by a lack of unity. It's attacked by leaders in the church being envious of other leaders which are receiving of this extraordinary work of the Spirit. There's complaints. The Holy Spirit's work is attacked by complaints about the service length. We've seen this. I'm all taking these examples from church history, okay? And writings from, like, I read Evan Roberts and the Welsh Revival and other places, and they said the way Satan worked against it. These are all examples of that. Another way is complaints about too much emotion in the services, an extreme amount of that. All of these things are happening. Why? What was the one thing that seemed to be happening all of Isaiah's time, all of the time of the Great Awakening? Why did Jonathan Edwards write the affections? Why did he have to defend the way that the Holy Spirit manifested during that time of the revival? It's because it was a lack of zeal. It's the common thing. And I want you to think about your own life. And is it possible that fire you used to have, think about when you first converted. Think about that time when you would say you were more full of joy than before, than you are now. That, is it because of a lack of zeal that has happened? Is it because of a quenching of the Holy Spirit's fire which has happened in your own life? If so, this is preventing an impediment to communing with the Holy Ghost in fullness as he has commanded us to pray for. Acts 7:51-52, you can also resist him. Now this is tricky, right? Because we believe in irresistible grace. So I need to define my terms here. But I want to show you this is straight from the Bible. 7:51 of Acts. Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do ye. I want you to see here that this is another way you can lose your communion with the Holy Ghost in your senses and in the extraordinary outpourings of his love into your heart. It is by resisting him. And this is specifically talking about, as you especially see it pointing back to the Old Testament administration, his ordinances. This is where you come not prepared to the Lord's table, not prepared for the Lord's day. And in your lack of preparation, you are resisting him who has told you to come with the great expectation of dwelling always in the house of the Lord, and surely his goodness and mercy shall follow you all the days of his life. But if you don't have that in your heart, if it's not a constant meditation, it's a resistance of the Holy Spirit. It's when you don't want to hear the preaching. You don't want to listen to the word or meditate upon that. You're paying more attention to the tune, perhaps, in the psalm than the actual words. You're resisting the Holy Spirit. This is an impediment to the communion with the Holy Ghost. And so I am pleading with you today to turn to Him. Oh, would you turn to Him? Turn to Him in your afflictions. He is the God of all comfort who comforts us in all our tribulation. He is the divine comforter. Commune with the Holy Ghost by communing during your afflictions. Despise not the chastening of the Lord. Don't faint under His rebukes. The Lord loves you, therefore He chastens you. Make sure that you know that you ought to go in the commune with the Holy Ghost, especially during your times of sin. This is a time especially where you have strong consolation, where you are able to go to the person of the Holy Ghost for refuge. I want you to think about that murderer. You remember where he could go? This was when it was unintentional. He could go to a city of refuge. Think about you as you are finding yourself in certain sins. Where can you go? You can go to the refuge of the Holy Ghost. This is a place for you to go, my friends. I implore you that you would go to Him. Commune with the Holy Ghost. There will be extraordinary refuge. Not merely ordinary, but extraordinary. A fullness of peace such that it surpasses every ability for you to be able to describe it. This is a fullness of refuge. A fullness of the Holy Ghost, a fullness of joy awaiting for you in your times of sinning and also in your times of good works. For you are a poem made by God, and God hath before ordained you to walk in them, but not by yourself. He has designed the good works for you to walk in them with the Spirit. And so in this way, you ought to run to the Holy Spirit for the power of the callings that you have in your life. This, my friends, is communing with the Holy Ghost. And you can do those things in a fullness with an extraordinary outpouring in your life, a true revival. But I want to tell you lastly about personal communion with Him. I know some of these things already I've said apply to personal communion, but I want to distinctly tell you about it. Matthew 22:37 says this. Jesus said unto him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. I pose you this question because I thought each and every one of us could not say we have it. And now I'm going to tell you that if you want it, if you want a fullness of your heart this day, a fullness of your soul this day, a fullness of your mind this day with the Holy Ghost, you must commune with Him personally, praying for Him being given to you in such a way that it will affect every part of you. That means if you're not a crier, He'll make you cry. That means if you're not someone who is very easily forgiving others, He'll make you forgive them. This is a personal communing with the Holy Ghost. John 14:1 says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. How much more? If you believe in the Son, believe also in the Holy Ghost. He's the one sent from the Father through the Son to give you every blessing. Every single one. My friends, there's not potato on your plate. There's not a faith in your heart that's not from the Holy Ghost. You must have an individual, a personal communion with Him. This is extraordinary as it meets its fullness. And I want to give you, as an example from the Korean revival, the two things that will happen to you in this personal communion. This is how you know it will be true, how you know it has come to you personally. The first thing that happened, I told you about in this revival in Pyongyang in 1907. It lasted 3 years, okay? But in the very beginning, in 1907, there was impediments. There was the thief, okay? I told you about the thief. He came forward. After that, there was a great hatred that had developed between a Mr. Kang and a Mr. Kim. Both were ministers. And this hatred that developed between them was generally known, okay? It was generally known. And Mr. Kang had gone to Mr. Kim and had asked forgiveness, but Mr. Kim just had a hard time forgiving him for what he had done. And so he kind of received his apology, but wouldn't say that he forgave him. And during the beginning of this revival, as the thief came up and was forgiven and went back down, there was an extraordinary movement on the heart of Mr. Kim. And so Mr. Kim came forward and publicly, and the context here, let me give you the context. There was a two-week conference, we would call it today. They call it a Bible study, but it's pretty much a conference where throughout the day they studied the Bible and there was services in the evening, okay, like we do our communion seasons. And it began on Saturday. And Saturday, and then Sunday came, and Sunday there was great conviction of sin, but there was still like this impediment. Monday, this is when the man comes forward and is forgiven for his thievery. But then you had this also, this disunity and this impediment continuing. And so Mr. Kim is moved to come forward to publicly forgive Mr. Kang, but also, and this is what struck everyone, he confessed about hatred in his heart towards Mr. Blair. Who is Mr. Blair? He was a missionary sent from the Presbyterian Church to Korea. And for whatever reason, in the cultural differences, Mr. Blair had done some things very offensive to Mr. Kim. But instead of talking to him about it, he harbored it. And as he harbored it, it formed a bitter root into his heart. And as he did it, it was an impediment for the entire revival. He came forward and confessed it. And upon confessing it, it blew Mr. Blair away. And Mr. Kim said, "Mr. Blair, would you pray, forgive me and pray for me?" And Mr. Blair came forward just dumbfounded. He was the preacher on Sunday and the preacher that Monday evening as well. And he started to pray for him, and the only thing he could say in Korean now is, "Father, Heavenly Father, Father." He couldn't get past the very introduction, the very beginning of the Lord's Prayer. He couldn't get it past it because people started crying as they went out and started confessing sins on the sides of the congregation that Monday evening. And as Mr. Kim underneath his hands was broken down to where he went to his knees, and Mr. Blair could not even pray for him. And Mr. Blair, as he's recounting this, and you can read about this. There's a little booklet about it. It's called, I can't remember it, I'm sorry. I'll have to let you guys know later. But as you read Mr. Blair's statement, he said, "Brothers and sisters, when you pray for this extraordinary giving of the Holy Spirit, know what you're praying for. You're praying for something awful. You're praying for a humbling of yourselves." And this is exactly what's prophesied in Zechariah 12. Remember we read verse 10? Verse 11 says, "For mourning," right? "For mourning your look upon him who thou hast pierced." And this is what happened in Pyongyang in 1907. This is what began the revival, and every revival I've ever read about, this great humbling and emotional experience of sorrow and hatred for your sin, as we're all exposed as the chief of sinners, nailing Jesus Christ to the cross. And we are the ones that are guilty, and we are the ones that hurt Christ and hurt one another. And you can see how this is the greatest beginning of revival, but it doesn't stay there. After you have been brought low by the Holy Ghost, then you're lifted up. And in the lifting up of the Holy Ghost, you have this outpouring, which results not only in public confession, but also, as we can see, in love for the God himself. And I'm pleading with you today that you would strive after this fullness of love, this fullness of joy. I remember it. I sang it not too long ago. It's Psalm 16. This is something given to Jesus Christ as he was in the sorrows. He was able, for the joy set before him, able to continue in his sorrows. It's stated here. There it is, verse 11. Psalm 16, 11. "Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore." My friends, I've tried your patience. Thank you. I'm pleading with you. Go after this extraordinary Spirit. Go after this Holy Ghost. Ask of him and you will receive. If you don't have the ordinary Holy Ghost, go after him now by going to Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ will give him to you. So you'll have him always living with you. But not only will he always be with you, but he will be always there for the fullness of joy, the fullness of his Spirit upon you. You will find that once he has poured out upon you, that there is a zeal, a fire in you that will burn in your bones and will never go out. And some of us have him ordinarily, don't we? But we're missing him extraordinarily. And oh, I pray that you will pray for him. This is what the main point is of this sermon. That you would ask of your Heavenly Father. He will give the Holy Spirit to you. That ask him. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we desire revival. We desire reformation. We've seen it in our forefathers in direct line to this church. Father, this American church in general, it seems like the Western church, it's just without joy. We lack that fullness, but we know it's available. But it requires the extraordinary outpouring of thy Spirit. So, Father, pour it out. Give us the unction of thy Holy Ghost that we may live in that fullness of love of our heart, of our soul, and of our mind, even as thou hast commanded. Do all these things, we pray, for Christ's sake.